Who knows what today is? It's Palm Sunday. What is Palm Sunday? What is the significance of Palm Sunday, other than the Sunday before Easter? Jesus entered Jerusalem. Does anybody know the phrase that's given to that entrance into Jerusalem? Triumphal entry. What does that mean, triumphal? It means victory. Jesus was doing his victory march. And I was, earlier, several weeks ago, I was like, how am I going to do Palm Sunday and stay with the Seven Project that we've been doing? And it's really not that hard. Because Palm Sunday signifies the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem victorious. And today, in the Seven Project, the focus is freedom. And while Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem to signify victory over sin and death and fulfillment of the purpose that he came to earth for, we celebrate a triumphal entry when Jesus comes into our lives. He enters into our lives and frees us. Just a quick recap where we've been. Seven Project. The first week we talked about forgiveness, then redemption, compassion, sacrifice, last week thirst, and this week freedom. Freedom is the power to act, speak, or think without hindrance or restraint. The power to act, speak, or think without hindrance or restraint. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That doesn't sound like freedom. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The New American Standard says to have it abundantly. And the Message version says, more and better life than you have ever dreamed of. That sounds like freedom. Jesus came so that we could have an abundant and full life, a life without hindrance or restraint, a life better than we could ever dream of. That was his mission. And in John 19:30, that mission came to a climax. As Jesus hung on the cross, he felt his time on earth drawing to a close. And this is where we find Jesus in this passage. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus dies a victor. He had completed what he came to do. And through Jesus' example of life and atoning death, we are now free in Christ. And I'm sure we've all heard that phrase, free in Christ, freedom in Christ. But what does it mean? What is freedom in Christ? What are we free from? What are we free to do? If you turn to Romans 7 and 8, that's where we're going to be this morning. What are we free to do? What did Jesus mean by it is finished? Paul writes in Romans 7, do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So we're free from the law. When I was in college, I had a professor who was a pretty laid-back guy. What I mean by laid-back is due dates were kind of flexible. Assignments were open to interpretation. And attendance wasn't really required, it was more encouraged. And then my junior year, he left and was replaced by a new professor. Some approached this new class the same way they approached the old. They were still living under the old law. Didn't work out real well for them. This is the same message that Paul is trying to get across to the Jews and to us here. He says, you Jews are still keeping the law. You're still boasting in the law. You still believe in a law that makes you more righteous than the Gentiles. Do you know what you're acting like? You're acting just like a woman whose first husband is dead, but acts as though he is still alive. Paul says in verse 4, "So my brothers, you also died to the law." So the law to them is dead. And they have joined to another. You are free from the law and are now under the grace of Christ. We're free from the law. So how does this truth that Paul's teaching to the Jews apply to us? Well, if we try to be righteous by keeping the law, then we have to do certain things in order to be righteous. The law requires us to do in order to be. The problem with that is none of us can ever keep the entirety of the law. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter writes, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all." So when we try to live according to the law rather than according to the grace of Christ, if you stumble just once, you're guilty. But we're free from that. That's something that life with Christ sets us free from. We can never be good enough or do enough to be made righteous in the eyes of God. But we have been set free from the requirements of the law by the blood of Jesus. Jesus has done all that needs to be done to make us righteous before God. Nothing we will ever do or say, or no matter how smart we get, or how many times we read the Bible, will add to the salvation that has already promised us the relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't need our help. He did it. It's done. It is finished. But too many times we carry around the burden of believing that we have to do something in order to earn or to make sure that we're saved. We carry that around with us. It's a weight on our shoulders. Have I done enough? Did I really mean that prayer that I prayed when I knelt at the altar? I better do it again. I missed my Bible reading yesterday. I better read twice as much today. We carry this burden of performance around with us. But Christ tells us we're free. We're free from that law. We think going to church, reading our Bible, praying to God, memorizing Scripture, teaching a Sunday school class, or helping the poor is going to save us. But they're not. These things are not requirements for salvation. They're fruits of our salvation. We've talked about this before. It's putting the cart before the horse. We do these things because of the grace of Christ, not to earn the grace of Christ. We're also free from our flesh. You know that tongue twister that we get to in the middle of Romans chapter 7 that's really kind of fun to read, but none of us really can ever make sense of it with just reading through it once. We have to go back and kind of break it up into pieces. Well, all of that has to do with being a slave to the flesh. What is the frustration of the flesh? Paul says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." So why are we frustrated with our flesh? Why are we frustrated? First, let me say that frustration is good in this case. It's good to be frustrated when we have a thing that we want to do in our mind that's good and we do the opposite. It's good to be frustrated at that. If we're not, then we probably have more spiritual problems that we need to talk about. So that's a good place to be in. But we're frustrated because we have a desire to do good. Paul says in verse 18, "For I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." We're frustrated because we delight in God. We delight in God. We delight in the things that God wants for us. We delight in the idea of abundant, full life. When you hear those words, abundant and full life, doesn't that sound delightful? And so the frustrating part is we want that kind of life, but we keep doing this other stuff. And it's frustrating. I don't know why I do it. I want to do this, instead I'm doing that. I have no idea why. So since we desire to do good, and since we take delight in God's word and the things he would have for us, we get frustrated when sin spoils our efforts. It's frustrating. And the next question is, how are we frustrated? I think it helps to understand how the process of frustration works. We all know what it's like to have good intentions, don't we? Maybe you've decided that you're going to eat healthier. Maybe you decided that you're going to exercise. Maybe you decided you're going to not hit the snooze button on your alarm anymore, and that you're going to get to places on time. Those are all really good intentions, but what usually happens? What usually happens? Well, we eat the dozen donuts when we're trying to eat good, right? Or the running shoes start collecting dust in the corner of the closet. Or the snooze button just seems so good and wonderful that we hit it a dozen times. Or the car still in the driveway when that meeting is supposed to be starting. We have good intentions. In our minds, we tell ourselves, I'm really going to get it done this time. And then it doesn't happen, and we don't understand, just like Paul. We don't get it. It was all planned out in my mind. I was really excited about it. I had all the right positive thinking going on in my life. And yet, it didn't happen. It's exactly what Paul is talking about. As Christians, we want to do good. We love God, and he has been good to us. We know what we should do. We know we should make God number one. We know we should follow the plans that he has for us. And we know the result of those plans, his promise, abundant, full, free life, without hindrance or restraint. Paul says sometimes that when he's doing wrong, he knows it. And he still wants to do good. But his sinful desire is so strong at times that it's like it has a personality of its own. You ever felt like that? Like you can see yourself making wrong choices. And there's nothing you can do to talk yourself out of it because you're already in it. Well, you're in good company because Paul did the same thing. The truth of the matter is this. It's easier for us to do wrong than it is to do good. It's easier. It's the path of least resistance. It's easier not to pray than it is to pray, right? It's easier not to be committed than to be committed. It's easier to have impure thoughts than to have pure thoughts. It's easier not to give than to give. All you have to do is nothing. So then who will rescue us? Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ we are freed from this body of death. He offers freedom even from our flesh. He offers us his Holy Spirit to guide and direct us because we can't count on our flesh. It's weak. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside, encourages us, convicts us, strengthens us. We're also strengthened by his example and advice, by his life. Jesus, on the night he was arrested before his death, showed what to do when we face temptations, because he faced temptation. The very Son of God, earth's perfect man, prayed to God when he sensed his own human frailty while standing face to face with the strain of the supreme demands of obedience to God. Obeying God is hard. It's demanding. It goes against the path of least resistance. It's easy to do nothing. It's hard to be intentional. It takes strength. Oftentimes, strength we don't have, which is why Jesus gave us the example to pray to God. His weary disciples didn't do so well in this situation. They fell asleep. And you remember what Jesus said to them, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that really the same thing that Paul's telling us in Romans 7? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what advice does Jesus give? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. We have to be alert. We need to recognize that we're vulnerable, that our flesh is weak, that we can't depend completely on who we are. And then we need to pray and depend on the leadership, power, and protection of God. That night in the garden, Jesus was the only one who watched and prayed. And he was the only one to stand firm in the crisis of temptation. The others panicked and fled. Jesus sets us free from the frustration of the flesh. So are you free this morning? If not, Christ can set you free. And the last piece of freedom I want to discuss this morning is freedom from condemnation. Turning over to Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The word condemnation actually means the result of judgment. The result of judgment. So if you or I were to stand before God in our current state without the atonement of Jesus present, God would pound his gavel and pronounce us guilty and sentence us to eternity in damnation. But Jesus made it possible for us to be free from this condemnation. It is finished. He paid the price. Paul writes about it right here. You couldn't do this, so God sent his own Son to do it for you. He sent him as sinful flesh, yet without sin. We are set free from condemnation when we are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? I think my favorite scripture that points to this idea is Colossians 3:3. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We're hidden in Christ. So now when we stand before God in judgment, he doesn't see us. He sees his Son. We're hidden in Christ. We're free from condemnation. This idea of freedom gets really confused, especially in the culture and society we live in, doesn't it? They think freedom means that they're free to do whatever they want. Free to abuse things like drugs and alcohol. Free to abuse things like sexuality. Free to abuse things like money, talents. It means kids are free to do whatever they want. Go to school, not go to school. Study, not study. Listen to their parents, not listen to their parents. And it means adults can do whatever is necessary to get ahead, whether it's moral or not, whether it's God-led or not. The real paradox with this idea of freedom is that this idea of freedom actually puts us into slavery, doesn't it? We get locked into that bondage of sin. And pretty soon, we think we're free, and we're really not. We're locked into sin. It's only in Christ that we can have freedom. Christ gives us the freedom to follow him. He gives us freedom from sin. And see, this is where a lot of people get this confused. Grace is not freedom to sin. It's freedom not to sin. We're free to live differently than the rest of the world. We're free to make choices against our flesh. We're free to follow Jesus' example. We're free from condemnation. We're free to have an abundant, full life, a life without hindrance or restraint, a life better than we could ever dream of. We're free because Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful this morning for freedom. Lord, I pray that you would redeem that word in our minds. That we wouldn't see that word as the rest of the world sees it, but that we would see it as you define it. That we wouldn't use it as a reason to act however we want to act or do whatever we want to do. But that we would see it as freedom to follow you. Even against the natural flow of our culture. Even against the natural pull of our flesh. Freedom to be strong because of who you are in our lives. Freedom to be led by your Holy Spirit. Freedom not to feel like we have to earn anything. Freedom to be a redeemed son and daughter. Lord, I pray we would live as those set free. And that our freedom would be an example to those around us. Of that promise that you make to us, those who are set free in the Son are free indeed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.